Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a blessing to be here in a place where we gather together, not that we come to church. I'd rather say that the church comes together and makes the building what it is. If we were not here, this building would be worth nothing. And so the building comes of value only once we're in it. And how much more our bodies as the temple of the living God becomes more valuable whenever God is there. And so it's kind of interesting, the opening that we just had. I was just thinking about that on the way down here. And I sometimes have strange ideas come into my mind. And I was thinking that how many times do we think we're built on the rock, but we're drowning? And what does that tell us? And I was thinking, if you're drowning and you think you're on the rock, have you ever seen somebody drowned on the top of a rock? I think that though some of those things should make us think a little bit. If we're drowning, we must not be founded on the rock, and that we need to actually get out of the sorrows and out of the sin in our life and go stand on Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, there's some of those thoughts that come to mind that, for me, it sometimes paints some pictures that helps put some of my motives and things that I do in my life in the right places. This morning, what the Lord had laid on my heart comes out of a devotion that I was reading, or the thing that what I was reading in my devotions this last week, and this just kept coming back to my mind. And for me, anytime you take a message or a text out of the Old Testament, it is kind of challenging for me in any ways to make it practical, and yet this one just seems to burn itself into my heart. And so every time I thought about what is it that the Lord wanted me to speak on, this one kept coming to mind. And so I took the challenge up to look into it and see what the Lord has for us. And it is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And it's the whole chapter, verses 1 through 30. And there's a parallel passage to this, and that's in 2 Samuel 24. We're not going to go look into that. But if you do want to see some other things, there is a few minor differences in the two chapters. But we're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And before we get into that, I'd like to ask a couple of questions, because this is the heart of this message here. And it has to do with, in our lives, that we are all challenged. And we have many, many of those challenges that come through us, to us, and at us in our life. And if you would think about the challenges that you've faced in your life, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, what is the most challenging thing that you have ever experienced, and something that you're experiencing again and again and again, something that always keeps repeating itself in your life? What is that? And if you think about that, you might think maybe a hard circumstance, someone dying, but yeah, that's an event in your life. But I'm looking at challenges in your life, and I think one of those things that I think that will always keep surfacing throughout our Christian walk is, how much am I of value? How much am I valued by other people? How much am I worth? And I think this is something that we always get challenged with as Christians, even as non-Christians. We always come to this point as we want to know how much we're worth. And the text we're going to be looking at today, actually the core of it is really circled around that. We want to be valued by people. We want to be valued in our own eyes. And so sometimes we do kind of strange things in order to try and bump that value up. And sometimes by trying to bump that value up, we're actually digging away at our foundation to try and build a hill there beside that we want to step onto. And then once we found us, we dig ourselves a hole so deep that we can't even reach the hill that we're trying to stand on. And that's sometimes what we do in our lives. And it's sometimes it works against us. I'm not going to be reading the whole chapter. I'm going to lift up the 12 major points of what happened inside this chapter, and we're going to go straight into the heart of what was going on here. And if you just look with me in verse 1, that we see here two things that happens in verse 1, and that is Satan stood up against Israel, but then it says here, and provoked David. Verse 2, after David was provoked, he commands a census. Verse 3, after David tells Joab about it, Joab warns David against doing the census. Verse 4, David chooses not to accept Joab's advice. Verse 6, Joab obeys David's command to census Israel, but it is so hard for him to do this, it is an abomination to him, so that he does not count the tribes of Levi and Benjamin. Verses 7 through 8, we see God punishes Israel, and then David confesses his sin. Verses 11 and 12, David is given three choices of how he's going to be punished for the decision he made to census Israel. Verse 13, David makes his decision. Verses 14 through 16, the pestilence that David then chose falls on Israel. And in verse 17, David asks for mercy. 24 through 26, David is sacrificed, is told to make a sacrifice, and he makes the sacrifice. And verse 27, the pestilence is stopped. And so those are this is the outline of this whole chapter. And we're going to be looking at this not as a factual side, but on the heart side of this, because I believe that is where the Lord always meets us, is on the heart side. Obviously, we have to look at some of these things on the factual side in order to draw conclusions on where the heart issues really are. But really what we want to look at is, what does the Lord want to teach us with this story today? Sometimes things that happened thousands of years ago can have impact in our lives if we have the wisdom to accept these truths. So what is it that we are going to learn from this today? First of all, if you look in verse 1, we see this part here, and if I read it here, it says, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. If we're looking at this, I have to think that many times in our lives we're provoked by Satan. And if I'm thinking of what does it mean to be provoked, it's kind of like if you would go and slap somebody, you would provoke that person to anger. But this is not what Satan is actually doing. He's not trying to provoke David to anger. What he is Satan is actually trying to lure David into something in order to provoke David to move forward to do something. But if you look at this, it does not say here that Satan stood up against David. It says here that Satan stood up against Israel and he provoked David. The reason for that is because Satan knew that David was the leader of Israel, and if he could provoke David to do something, the punishment would fall on those that follow him. And I think this is a very interesting thing that we as leaders, anybody, whether it's a leader of a church, youth leader, song leader, school board, whatever it could be, you could be on any committee, sewing committee, but this is something that we can learn. As a leader, any decision that we make has consequences that will fall upon the people that follow us. It could even be on the fact that we are a brother or a mother or a father, and the decisions that we make, even as somebody that leads out at work, the decision you make has consequences. And the consequences often fall on you. But more than likely, if you're at work, the decision you make is going to have to be worked out by those that are underneath you, because they have to deal with the consequences. You make the decisions, they suffer the consequences. And this is exactly what's happening here. When we look at this part, we have to think, it doesn't say here how Satan provoked David, but if you look at this whole story, you have to get to the heart of what's going on here. Why is David, he was provoked, and the way he was provoked was to do a census. He's supposed to number Israel. And we actually have this in the Old Testament that God actually commanded the nation of Israel to do a census. My question is, why did David get punished for doing a census here when they were commanded in another place to do it? It all lies in the motive of why David did it. The next thing that is really challenging for me is this. Look at the punishment that fell on Israel with the decision David made here compared to the decision that David made when he sinned with Bathsheba. And that is something we're looking into a little further. Why do we have a simple census from David? The decision he makes here, and look at the vast consequences of what happened because of what he did compared to what happened with Bathsheba. And think about that and see what it is, what is that was going on there. And I think it's really challenging to us sometimes, and sometimes we don't understand why God does what he does. And sometimes we get frustrated at God because we're not understanding him, because our values are placed on a different level than the values of God. Because God's values are completely different than us. Sometimes our values are very selfish, and God usually places his values, they are foundational. Sometimes ours are over at the fruit, where God's values are at the root. And God knows that if he deals with us at the root of the problem, then he's going to produce different fruit. Many times, all we want to do is we want to pick the fruit off of the consequences and say that we're good. But God, he'll always go at the heart of the problem. And so that's why we're going to see a little bit of contrast of how we would deal with it and how God would deal with it. Sorry for my voice. It's a little cracky this morning. So what David was doing here in the census, they had already had many, many victories. They had become very, very rich through all the victories they had and everything they had done. And so what David was actually doing was he was looking to see what he was worth. He was looking at what he had accomplished. Basically, he's doing what Nebuchadnezzar did, walking around on the roof of his palace and looking out over his kingdom and saying, look what I have built. And any time when we get to the point that we start measuring ourselves by our accomplishments, you can just trust that the Lord is going to be very near to us and really looking at the foundation of why is it that we're thinking about what is my accomplishment. David was measuring himself here with the amount of people that were in the kingdom of Israel at that point. And so anytime you see a punishment fall from God, the punishment is always relative to the sin that it's going to be linked to. So the question is, what was the sin of David here? He was trying to value himself, and he was using people in order to find his value. And so God was going to take that sin of pride, what's really what's getting to the point of it. David was saying, look what I have done, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. Look what I have done. And God says, if you're going to value yourself based on people, we're going to make a little bit of a change here. And God's punishment came in the form of 70,000 people dying within a short period of time. Can you imagine the value of David coming down as he sees the people around Israel being slain by the sword of the angel of God? The Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So my question is, if the house gets built, who gets the credit? I think for us, we always need to be very, very careful. When we build something, it's good to build something nice. It's good to do something well. It's always good to throw everything you have, your heart and soul, everything you are, into something and to take joy in the finished product. But after everything's said and done, you still have to turn around and say, it is by the hand of the Lord that we can do it. A few years ago, there were two men, they were having a conversation. And one man had been very well off. And he kept saying, had it not been that I had bought several machines, and he had bought several cotton strippers, and this is probably about 20 years ago, and I used those cotton strippers to do a lot of custom work, and I did well. And the brother next to him, I was overhearing this conversation, and the brother next to him was saying, I understand that cotton strippers make money and you made decisions, but ultimately it comes back to God gave you the mindset that you could think that way. God gave you the health that you could do it. Eventually, if you get down to the core of it, it was still God. And the man kept justifying himself, no, it's because of my good decisions, it's because of this, it's because of this. And they could never come to the conclusion that it was the Lord. So if you're smarter than your neighbor, are you going to take credit for that? Or do you give credit back to God because he gave you the mind that you have? So can David take credit that he led the nation of Israel the way he did? Can you take credit for where you are in your life and all the positive things that happened there? Can you take credit for those things? The next thing we want to look at here is the value of having godly friends who are honest in our lives. I think that friends in our lives, they have an influence to us. And also friends are a reflection of who we are. Who you are is reflected in the friends that you hang around with, because it shows the motives and what things you enjoy. The friends you hang around with talk about the things you enjoy. The friends you hang around with enjoy, you enjoy doing what they do. And the reason you hang around with them is for those reasons. So a large part of, if you want to measure yourself, look at your friends. Friends have an impact in the direction of our lives, and that can be eternal. They can be negative or positive. The impact of our friends can be condemning. They can be redemptive. A friend can draw us further away from the Lord. But luckily in David's case, or I should say more blessed, in David's case, Joab was a redemptive friend and a good counselor. He was a true friend that was not just concerned about the moment, but he was a friend that was concerned about the future. What kind of friends do you have? In Proverbs 15:22, Solomon wrote, one of the richest men that ever lived. He said, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. How many friends do you have that give you good advice? You know, many times, if we are foolish, we're going to surround ourselves with other people that are foolish simply for the fact that we can justify our actions because we are like them. We are no lower than they are, so we choose friends based on the level we're at. So the friends that you have is going to reflect what kind of person you are. What kind of friend do you have tells you who you are. In Psalm 119, verse 63, David writes, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and he's talking about God, and of them that keep thy precepts. This is a confession of David saying, the people I have surrounded myself with are the people that enjoy the word of the Lord. The people I surround myself with are people who love to talk about God and his word and who like to practice out the things that God has written in his word. So if you're hanging out with people, and we often say birds of a feather flock together, and that's true, then comes the next question, can that change? If you are who you are and you hang around with the friends that you hang around with, can that be changed? Because if the friends you hang around with reflects who you are, can that be changed? Now, if you look at each person has a personality and a character. You can have a personality that's serious. You can have a personality that's outgoing. And that won't change much because that's pretty much set in stone. Sometimes things change a little bit. However, your character is established by many things. Partially who you are when you're born. It's also changes by culture, values and beliefs of those that are around you, life circumstances, and also your relationship with God. With these changes you have to make, anytime one of these changes, you have to make a decision to adapt or to reject this change. And that's going to influence who you are as a character. You can't just stick your head in the sand like an ostrich or an emu and say that I'm going to stick my head in the sand and these changes just simply won't affect me. Because if you think that, it has already changed you. All of these things are different, but in all of these different things that affect your character, there's only one of these that is constant, and that is God. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you accept him as Jesus Christ as your foundation, then your character becomes very stable. If you accept him more than you accept the cultures around you, more than you accept other values and beliefs, you remain constant. And as long as you remain constant and based on what decisions you are making, and other people have the same values that you are, that they're making their decision based on God, not on culture or values and beliefs, you and those people are going to be drawn together. Birds of a feather flock together. So if you change from allowing culture and other people's values and beliefs to lead you in the direction of life's that life has for you, and you make your decision, I'm going to choose what God has for me, and as based on that decision, your character is now changing. And based on the character of the change of your character, you're also going to change friends. All of us at conversion have noticed that. Based on the decision you made, that you're now going to follow Christ, it had an impact on your character. And based on the change of your character, you also changed friends. You cannot keep the friends you have and say, I'm going to follow Christ. It's not possible. They are going to influence you to always go back into the old life. If anybody thinks you can hold on to your friends, you cannot hold on to Christ and not let go of ungodly friends. It's not possible. How many times have you heard this, that we as a church need to change with the changing of culture? Where does that teaching come from? Where do we draw the line on how much culture changes us as the body of Christ? There is somewhat of an impact. Yes, there is a direct change on clothing and different things in life. But as a church, we need to be grounded that any of those changes need to be always going through the filter of and the screen of God's Word. That none of these things that culture has for us cannot change us unless it has gone through the screen of God's Word. We need to be honest with ourselves and see who we are. A way to measure yourself is with your friends against who Jesus is. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken your friends and compared your friends to Jesus Christ? And how does that look? If it looks good that your friends have the reflection of Jesus Christ, that's good. You're on the right track. But if your friends don't fit the character of Jesus Christ, you need to let God work on your life. Don't just say, I need to change friends. No, you need to start where God always starts, and that is on the heart. And if you start changing within the heart, naturally, you're going to draw separate. You're going to separate from your friends and be drawn, and God will bring you to do different friends. But if you look in verses 7 and 8, we see that God punishes Israel, and then David confesses his sin. How many times we start confessing our sin once we get caught? Is that true repentance? I think it can be, but it really shows that pride got in the way of true repentance, and that God has to break us before we actually want to bring forth true repentance. And it's very sad when we get to that point. And so that is why God is so very, very concerned about pride. Going back to what we talked about before, if we look at the sin of David with Bathsheba, it was adultery. It was a private act, and God punishes them with the fruit of what came from that, and that was that the child died. But with the census, we look at this, with the census, all the people of the nation of Israel were included into this sin of pride. So the whole nation was punished. We might think that many people died because of David's decision, but I think the Lord also sees the heart of the whole nation. They say many times the leader is a reflection of who the people are. I know many times that a leader can make a nation change too. But generally, especially if you're in a democratic nation like the United States where people vote, the president reflects the character of the nation. Not just that, it reflects the character of the families in the nation. So whenever the next president comes up, what does that tell you? That tells us the direction of the nation, not just the president. So in this census, we see that they have been victorious. David, he makes this decision to have the people counted. And so God was wanting to get the heart right. And so he takes 70,000 people right out of the nation of Israel. Have you ever thought about how much that is? 70,000 people. I did some of the math this morning. Hobbs has about 38,000 people. Seminole has 6,430. Andrews has about 2,800. I don't think that's accurate, but that's what they're reporting. La Mesa, about 9,422. Seagrave, 2,334. Brownfield, 9,779. And Denver City, also around 4,000. You add these together, and you got the sum total of about 7,000 people minus about half of Denver City. So you take out all of Seminole, Hobbs, Andrews, La Mesa, and Brownfield, half of Denver City, and Seagraves. And that is the sum of the people that died in the nation of Israel that time. Have you ever thought about it in that kind of magnitude? Can we now see the heart of God and how he is against the pride of man? When we measure ourselves outside of what we are supposed to be using to measure ourselves. But in verse 13, David makes a wise decision. He has given three different decisions that he can make. And he makes the right one. I can't help but think that the Lord wanted David to see the angel of the Lord in the middle of this pestilence. We see that the angel of the Lord was over the threshing floor of Onan and his sons saw it, and they feared. And David, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel also. And then I have to think, did God want him to see the angel? And I believe he did. God does not rejoice in suffering and death of mankind. That even though God had said that I'm going to be punishing you for 3 days based on your decision, I think he cut that short. If we look at this, it is just simply very, very interesting to look at this. The three decisions that he had to make was come from three options, or one decision on three options, 3 years of famine in verses 11 and 12, 3 months destroyed before their enemies, or 3 days in the hand of the Lord. I think this really shows us the concentrated power of God, that the Lord can do in 3 months what the enemies of David could have done in 3 days what 3 months of being in the hand of their enemies would be, with God's hand of protection pulled back. If we look at that, we can see the magnitude of God's power, and compared to also 3 years of famine. David, he chooses 3 days in the hand of the Lord for one reason, because he knows that God is merciful. There's another effect that works on the human mind, and that is 3 years of famine has a really big effect on the mind of human, where they break down. Being in that kind of suffering for a long period of time really breaks down a human mind. Also, 3 months in the hand of the enemies, the morale of a human being really drops low. But whenever such something as severe as this, 70,000 people in 3 days, it's very, very severe, but it's in a very short, it doesn't have the same effect on the mind as these others do because of time. I really, really like what happens here. Once David sees the angel of the Lord, he goes and he offers to Ornan to buy the threshing floor in verses 24 through 26. And Ornan says, no, you're my king, just go ahead and take the threshing floor. I don't want anything for it. But David makes a very profound statement in verse 24. And I really think we need to take note of this. He says, I do not want to offer a sacrifice that's not going to cost me anything. Can you offer a sacrifice that doesn't cost you anything? Is that really a sacrifice? But that's what Ornan, he was, I said, I just take it. See, he was focused on a sacrifice needs to be given, and I'm going to give it to you. But David realizes, no, I'm the one that made the decision. It's going to have to be me that it's going to have to cost. So I have to offer the sacrifice. It has to cost me something. I cannot offer a sacrifice that costs you something. I really think this is where the heart of David comes back to the surface, where we actually see David get his head screwed back on straight so he can move forward. But how often do we have our motives wrong? Hey, if I make an extra $100,000 a year, I'd give that to God on top of what I'm already, the extra $100,000 already made this year. But that would not be sacrifice. When you saw Jesus sitting across from the treasury, and all these rich men are walking in and they're dropping big money bags into the treasury, Jesus was saying, okay. And then this woman walks in and she has two mites, and she drops these two mites into there, and then Jesus says, she outdid all the rest. And all the disciples were probably thinking in numbers. Okay, yeah, these guys, they got big bags, and she did two mites. But I learned something a few years ago. We went to Belize, and several people invited us over for supper. And one evening, this couple invited us over that were extremely poor. They didn't have enough food for supper. They actually had to borrow food from other people in the community so they can invite us over. When we sat down at the supper table to eat, they had four cups, four plates, and four forks. The rest of their family couldn't eat. It was just the parents and me and Mary. As we started to eat, I couldn't hardly eat the food. The food was great, but I didn't feel worthy of eating the food because I knew how much it cost them. They could have saved the food for another day. They never had food this good. All of a sudden, the Lord spoke into my heart, and he says, do you understand the woman with the two mites now? All these give out of their abundance. All these other couples had lots of good food. But these gave with everything they had left. And I said, Lord, I can understand that now. What are you going to offer to God that he doesn't already have? He created the whole universe. And you're patting yourself on the back because maybe you gave more into the church than anybody else. Do you think God is pleased with that kind of sacrifice? God is not, he's not intrigued with the amount of money that's given. God is intrigued with the level of sacrifice when you give it. There can be a poor man that gives a penny with a higher level of sacrifice than a rich man that gives $1 million. And that is what God is intrigued with, because he is concerned about your heart. If he wants to, he can provide what he wants. He doesn't need $1 billion to run the economy in the United States. He could do that without $1 billion. God is concerned about our heart. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, the writer writes this, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Have you ever sacrificed a sacrifice of praise? Sometimes you don't feel like thanking God for something. Or maybe you don't feel like praising God for something he's done in your life. But go ahead and do it anyway, even if you don't feel like it, because it's a sacrifice. Because you know it's still God. It's still God that did it. He says, that is the fruit of our lips, of giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. He's saying, don't ever forget to communicate. Does that mean talking? No, that means like giving to others that have less than us. Don't forget to give to others. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In verse 27, we see that the pestilence has stopped. And then I want to get to what is the core passage or the core teaching in this passage for you. What spoke to me in this whole passage is that the Lord took extreme measures to see that the nation of Israel would always fully depend on him. In spite of what the numbers show, you can be rich and you can still fully depend on God. There's nothing wrong with that. You can be poor and be going out to buy lottery tickets every week, and your heart can still be wrong. The question is, are you poor in spirit? You can have a rich man that's poor in spirit. And you can have a poor man that's rich in spirit. Because he's waiting to hit that next jackpot so he can be a rich man. And no one's ever going to tell him anything again. Never. Because he's rich within his heart. God is concerned with that. What is the core for you? The Lord wants to be Lord of your life. If you want to benefit from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you have to decide to make him Savior and Lord. That's what he wants. He wants to save you from your sin, but after he saved you from your sin, he wants to be Lord in your life. Just like he was telling David, I took out 70,000 people in your nation simply so that you get your heart right, so your eyes are on me, not on how many soldiers you have. They could have all been Ninja Turtles. That's not what God's concerned about, the strength of your army. The strength of who we are depends on who God is. But we're getting a little bit closer to the core of this. We have been created in God's image. And God has said that that image was very, very good. Do you know why we look for other reasons to value ourselves other than we use God to value ourselves? It's because sin has marred this image that God has created. I believe within us there is still that desire that we want that perfect image of God in here. And it's not there. And as long as we live in this world, it never will be. Not until we die. We lie cold, our body lies cold in the grave, that our soul will be with God. At that moment, our desire to see what we're truly valued the way it should be will be fulfilled. The Bible tells us we shall see him as he is. We shall become like him. The fullness. And this is where we're going. The Apostle Paul said this, till we come to the unity of the faith in Ephesians chapter 4, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man. And the last part, this is the core of who we as people, why we're here. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so if you're trying to measure yourself in any other way in this world, based on the vehicle you drive, the money that's in your account, the house that you've built, whatever it may be, you're always going to have a distorted view of who you really are because you're not measuring yourself with the way you should be measuring yourself, and that is with who Jesus Christ is. And I know we're never going to measure up to that. However, every little moment that you grow in Jesus Christ, you're seeing a little bit more of him in you, and that brings some kind of satisfaction in you. Even though if the trial of our faith is what it takes to get us there. Don't let other things in your life rob you of this foundational truth. This is the very core of what God has for you in this life. The knowledge of the world only transforms into the image of the devil. Do you believe that? Let me say that again. The knowledge of the world only transforms us into the image of the devil, and none of us wants that. Do you? How would you like to become more like Satan every day? All you need to do is look at how the world measures things and start to try and measure yourself according to that, and you're going to start becoming the image of the devil. How do we do that? We start becoming prideful. We start becoming selfish. We're willing to kill, steal, destroy. We're willing to do anything in order to have that image. So we're valued higher than anybody else. The only way to change that is to allow the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we believe that in our heart and lived out to the glory of God, that is life-changing. Believe it or reject it, that is absolute truth. And that is who God wants you to be, like Jesus Christ. God is still work in our lives today. I believe that. But you need to be valued according to the value that God places. His assessment has all been done through Jesus Christ. And what God says is good is good. Let's all kneel for prayer.